Just to say, we have some new flyers for Answers in Prophecy covering the summer, April, May, June and July, the topics which we'll be speaking on. So do take a flyer, some on the table, some on the back. Also, one or two copies of Sword magazine, which are £5 each, if you'd like to purchase a copy of Sword. And then the other books are as in previous weeks, if you'd like to have a look. We decided we'd give a try to giving one subject which we'd publicise and then leaving it open to for the other talk to be a more topical subject and really commenting on things in the news. I'm sort of going to cover that this evening, but you'll see how it's connected in a moment. There are many things we could talk about. Something I'm not going to, but commend for your prayers. There are two very important appointments going to be made this year in the global scene. One is the President of America, and I can assure you, and I think like most of you, I'm not excited by Hillary Clinton, Bernie Sanders, or Donald Trump. So I think, quite seriously, we need to pray, because the prospects aren't great at the moment of what America may end up with. And the other is the new Secretary General of the United Nations, and praying for someone who will be more sympathetic for Israel than the last series of General Secretaries. Nominations for General Secretary have to be in this month, and then they go through a process of selecting the candidates. So I just say that to for your prayers, to share it, if you remember sometime. Very important positions in this world which make a huge difference. The subject I've chosen tonight, I've given it the title The End Time Battles, because I think there's quite a lot of confusion over this, what happens when and where and how. The End Time Battles, and I'm going to go through four distinct conflicts covered by the Bible, which occur at the end of this age. It's topical in the sense that many people were starting to get very worried about what was about to happen in the Middle East. In early February, it came clear that Saudi Arabia was planning a massive military exercise. They were gathering together armies from 28 Muslim, Sunni Muslim nations, 375,000 men, 20,000 tanks, 2,500 military aircraft, hundreds of helicopters, and so it went on, the list of the weapons they were building up. But also, they were saying that they would go into Syria. So it was called Operation Northern Thunder, and it was going to take place in the north of Saudi Arabia on the border with Iraq. But the foreign ministry in Saudi Arabia were making noises that they intended to go into Syria. And that, of course, got everybody very worried, because this would immediately bring them up against Russia. And where that might have led, well, who could guess? The reason they were going into Syria is bluntly because their proxy state, ISIS, had failed to take the country over. Saudi Arabia has been funding ISIS, the Islamic State, and they have failed, and that's why they were starting to say that they're going to go in and take Syria to make it a Sunni Muslim nation. Also, Turkey was threatening to go into Syria. Turkey has also been funding the Islamic State by buying its oil. And they too want to sort things out in Syria. There is supposedly a ceasefire going on at the moment. Well, it's not a ceasefire between Turkey and the Kurds. And you have this ridiculous situation, the West Europe particularly going to Turkey, seeking them as an ally, while at the same time Turkey is attacking and shelling and sending troops in against the Kurds, who are also supposed to be a Western ally. So the whole thing's a mess. And so many people are getting concerned, well, what's all this going to lead to? Even more curious is the fact that this Operation Northern Thunder has generated almost no publicity and no pictures, which actually, the whole point of military exercises on this scale is maximum publicity. You do it to scare your neighbours. That's what, you know, and they want to scare Iran. They wanted to mount this exercise just to make Iran very clear, sure, that they could mount a huge offensive if Iran attacked them. So that was the purpose of it. But very little publicity came out of it, and we don't even really know if it took place. So it's all very confused. So I thought it's worth spending a bit of time just on what the Bible says about the conflicts which take place at the end of this age. And so we can understand from a biblical perspective whether things are likely to grow into a major conflict or not. There are four end time battles that I can identify in the Bible. The first is the one which occurs when the fig tree, Israel, puts forth its leaves and becomes a nation. The second is the one which precedes, comes before the revealing of the Antichrist. The third is the one in which Jesus intervenes to rescue Jerusalem and pour out his judgment on the nations. And the fourth is the battle which closes the millennial reign of Christ. So I thought it's worth going through these so we can be quite clear what the Bible says is going to happen. Not those who sort of see things just politically and get upset and excited about what may happen. This is what the Bible says will happen. So we start with Psalm 83, verses 1 to 8. Psalm 83. We may well have touched on this in previous talks, but I believe it's good to put all these four together as one talk to get it clear in our minds. Psalm 83, verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. So we take that psalm. As to the timing of this event, nothing is said in the psalm. So there's no specific time given. As to the location, it's very clearly directed at the area of the country of Israel. So it has a distinct location, but no particular time attached to it. But it describes a confederacy of 10 nations which seek to destroy Israel. And so we have to ask, is this telling about a current event when the psalm was written, or a past event which had taken place in history, or is it looking to the future? Well, it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was chief of the court musicians appointed by King David to sing praises to the Lord and to prophesy. Isn't that interesting that the people appointed to praise God were also expected to prophesy? And I believe that is because to really lead people into the worship of God, you have to be close to God. And you have to be listening to God. If you're going to lift people's praises, really lift them up into the presence of God. So you have to be close to God, listening to God. And if you're in that state of mind, you're going to hear from God and you're going to pass on what God is saying. So you prophesy. So Asaph was commissioned as a prophet, as we read the Old Testament. But at the time he lived, we know the extent of King David's kingdom. It's listed in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And in fact, it includes the surrounding nations listed in this psalm. All the nations listed in this psalm were under David's rule at the time this psalm was written. And so it's not about a current situation in which the nation needs deliverance from, because there was enforced peace at that time. David ruled over these nations. There was peace. And we also know from the Old Testament that nothing like this had happened previously to the writing of this psalm. So it's neither past history or a present crisis, in which case that leaves it open to being a prophetic event. I believe it's quite clear that this is a prophetic event which would not take place for another 3,000 years. And the names of the nations have disappeared, the ones listed in this psalm. They disappeared after the conquest of the area by surrounding empires, and eventually under the Ishmaelite-Arab conquest of the Holy Land and surrounding areas in the 8th century AD. But it is maintained the nations themselves did not disappear. They were absorbed into other nations, but the peoples, the ethnic groups, remained. And those who know the Middle East well tell me that you can still see the distinct facial characteristics as you move through these different areas listed here. They're still there. The peoples are still there, although they've lost the names of their countries. There's also another legacy which you'll find throughout these nations, and that is they have a hatred of Israel. And that has lingered on all through the centuries. We know that in 1948, even before Israel declared its independence, Arab armies attacked Israel. And that the resident Arabs in the land were aided by armies from Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Transjordan, Egypt, and a little bit of support from Saudi Arabia. And if you look at a map of where these historic nations existed, the ones listed in the psalm, we find that Edom is southern Jordan, what we call Jordan today. The Israelites are the Arabs from the Arabian Peninsula. Moab is middle Jordan. The Hagarites, descendants of Hagar, are northeastern Jordan. Gebel is north Lebanon, Ammon, northwest Jordan, Amalek, the Sinai, Egypt, Philistia is Gaza, Tyre, south Lebanon, and Assyria is Syria and Iraq. So it's actually describing a confederacy which actually formed in 1948. Now, I know if you go onto prophecy websites and others, some people discussing when this will happen. But as far as I'm concerned, I think we could tick this prophecy off because it was so exactly fulfilled in 1948. Do we need to look for another fulfillment? I think there's a great danger in prophecy of keeping looking for fulfillments when the event's already happened. And I believe this one has happened. And they took crafty counsel together with one intent in 1948, and that was to obliterate the nation of Israel, to drive it into the sea. I mean, that was exactly what they said, and this is what it says in this psalm, taking this crafty counsel against your people to cut them off so that they're not going to become a nation, and the nation of Israel will not be remembered anymore. So I believe that is the first end time battle which the Bible clearly foretells. If we go through the other prophets, we find that the hatred of Israel will continue right up to the coming of the Lord. So you may say, well, there might be even bigger fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, that's not impossible, but I would suggest it is fulfilled. So we go on to the second end time battle, and this one is found in Revelation chapter 9. So this is the second woe in the trumpet judgments. The trumpets are sounding, a series of judgments fall on the earth, and this becomes the second woe to come on the earth. We read Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads. With them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So we have this second woe. Again, in the passage, no particular time is given. But within the context of Revelation and the flow of Revelation, this event occurs just before the revealing of the beast or Antichrist. So there's nothing in the passage which tells you exactly when it's going to happen, but if you just take it in context of how Revelation is developing, you find it's coming just before the revealing of the Antichrist. And as to location, it starts in the Middle East, but it's global, it goes global. So it starts with the releasing of four demonic angels bound at the river, great river Euphrates. But look at this, what it says. It says that they were prepared for the day and month and year, and they were released to kill a third of mankind. And now, that's horrific, isn't it? But it's saying that God actually has held them, imprisoned them. He's in command of the timing, and he's actually in command of what they do. And that's troubling for many people. You know, that many will say, well, how can a God of love do whatever you want to add on to that space? How can the God of love do it? And here it is saying the God of love is going to release immense destruction on this world. Why? Well, it says in this passage, because he wants people to repent and admit they're sinners. But it is spine-chilling stuff. You read it. If it's going to be taken literally, and as we study prophecies, I mean, I think that first one, the Psalm 83 fulfillment, if we take it as the battle for Israel in 1948, then it gives a very good idea of how prophecy can be fulfilled. And if that's the case, then this, we're looking at something could be literal. A third of mankind. If that's literal, that's 2.5 billion people by the time this woe is past. Is this a conventional war? I used to, like most people, think it was. Now, if the numbers refer to the human army or the demonic army, it's not absolutely clear, but if it's the human army, it's 200 million people. And John is staggered by it, because the whole population of the Roman Empire at the time he was writing this down was just over 70 million. Therefore, to talk about 200 million is an unimaginable number, probably more than the whole population of the world at that time, though John wouldn't have known that. But the Romans always liked to have censuses, and they kept very accurate records of the population. So we know the population of the Roman Empire was 70 million. So this is three times the number of the whole Roman Empire. A staggering number, unbelievable in John's time. But John says, I heard it. That's the right number. And you used to think, you know, people used to think, is this China sort of sweeping through hundreds of millions of people? Or even for China to mount 200 million is impossible. And I shared, I believe, in Trumpet Sounds, the conclusion I came to back 18 months ago was when Islamic State first emerged, and we saw it's just sort of spread out so fast through the Middle East and take so much territory. You could see it was demonic. Utterly demonic what was happening. And I started to realize perhaps we have another fulfillment being pointed to by ISIS. A warning of what is to come. You see, ISIS, through its terrorism and brutality, kills horrifically, unmercifully. Is this a warning to us that when the demonic spirits are released, we will see something on a vast scale happening in the world? I believe also, as you know, that the global economy will collapse. And perhaps soon, I don't know. But the global economy, which is Babylon the Great, will soon collapse. And the economic conditions which will result will probably be very similar to 1920s Germany. And that's ground for radicalization. And we see it, you know, the millions who are going to, well, the million who streamed into Europe last year from the Middle East, and the million who come this year, and the million who come next year, they're coming believing they're entering a promised land, that they're going to get good jobs, they're going to get housing, they're going to get money. But if our economies start failing and we can't deliver that, they're going to be fertile for radicalization. Fundamentalist Islam has proclaimed all along that the collectivism of the East and capitalism of the West have failed, and that only Islam has an answer for the future. And so I can see that as if the global economy starts collapsing, and actually it's doing a pretty good job of it at the moment, and major recession is starting to creep over the global economy, it's easy to think that 200 million will become radicalized and start trying to spread their vision of this new world. And so I believe this is a time of trouble, and we may be very close to that time coming when the world will be plunged into turmoil and chaos, and there'll be massive terrorism, and the world will start crying out for a savior. And therefore, I believe this is the lead to the Antichrist when this happens. And Satan will reveal his Antichrist. That's the second end time battle. The third end time battle is Armageddon. We read Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16. These are the bowls of wrath which God pours out in judgment on this world. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So with this battle, the timing is quite clear. It is immediately before our Lord returns. And also the location is absolutely clear. It's the Middle East, and the nations are gathered against Israel. And so we see here is another group of demonic spirits released, but they come from the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, and they stir the world to war. So they're used as mouthpieces for evil, but again by God to bring the nations into judgment. The defining aspect of this battle is the personal intervention of Jesus Christ at the end of the battle. And so we have to move forward to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the armies of the world are all gathered against Jesus to deny him his throne. But we understand here that the Antichrist, the beast who has recently been deceiving the world and getting the world to follow him, is captured and destroyed. In verse 17, we read that an angel standing in the sun cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God. And that is a very clear reference back to Ezekiel. You go to Ezekiel 39, verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls. Of all them, fatlings of Bashan, you shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. There's lots of debate, again, in prophecy circles exactly when these Ezekiel passages fulfill, but I think there's such a clear reference in Revelation back to this chapter, there really can be very little doubt that chapter 39 of Ezekiel is describing this battle of Armageddon, this gathering of the nations against the Lord to deny his throne. Therefore, we can say that Gog is actually another name for the Antichrist, the beast. And the outcome of this battle in Ezekiel 39, it says, the nations will see the glory of God. And the next is that Israel will recognize the Lord their God. And then it says at the end, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on Israel. All these things which will happen to Israel at the time of the Lord's coming. So I think there's a very clear connection that when people say, well, is this the lead up to the Battle of Armageddon? No, because we have very clear stages in the Bible as how the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Firstly, the enmity against Israel. The initial battle, Psalm 83. Then a time of global conflict and terrorism and the breakdown of law and order, which will usher in the reign of the Antichrist. And then third one is this time when God gathers the nations for judgment at Armageddon. All those nations which have refused to recognize Jesus Christ and accept his rule. If we go to Joel chapter 3, we also see how God says very clearly, this is a time of judgment for the nations. Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. And here's a nice one. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And if some of the things I'm sharing may be a bit sort of alarming, don't forget, make sure you're the Lord's. Because if you're the Lord's, he's going to shelter you and look after you. Even if the whole world is falling apart around you, he's going to watch over you. The Lord will be a shelter for his people. So you shall know I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. A promise of eternal security when the Lord comes to reign. But again, it's a time of judgment on the nations, which is foreseen, but the Lord will protect his people. And also in Zechariah chapter 12, we are told again that the focus of all that happens is Israel and Jerusalem. 12 verse 2, behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And so there it is. And it does warn in Zechariah, there will be a final time of suffering for the Jewish people, but they're going to be redeemed at the end of it. The Lord is coming back in chapter 14 to fight for Israel. That is the main reason why he comes at the end of this age, to restore Israel. Daniel 11, and I will quickly mention this, and then I've got just one more point, so it won't be much longer. In Daniel 11, we have this battle between the king of the north and the king of the south, which goes on over a long period of time, leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes. And then there appears to be a break, and it seems as if the passage moves on to look to an end time fulfillment of an Antichrist, a king of the north. And because the close of chapter 11 is set very closely at the time of the resurrection, we believe that this is the Antichrist who's being referred to. But it's interesting, in verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, and with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. I just can't go into that great detail, but it sheds a little bit more light on this end time battle, because it gives the impression in this passage that this is actually set at a time when the beast kingdom, the Antichrist, is losing his grip on power. There's a rebellion by the king of the south, which is Egypt and Arabia. There is troubling news from the north and the east. So actually, the way I see that is that the Antichrist reigns for a time, but his kingdom starts to fragment and break up. He can't hold his power. And then that is closed by the Lord allowing the demonic spirits to draw the nations up to Israel, where they will be defeated. One more battle, the fourth, final one. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we have this final battle. Jesus has come back, defeated the armies of the world, reigned in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then Satan is released. And it's a test for the world, having experienced the glory of Christ's reign, the restoration of creation, and so many wonderful things. Are they going to trust him and follow him? And the answer is no. We don't want the reign of Christ, and they come against him. And it's clearly mentioned in this passage, it's Gog and Magog. And if we go back to Ezekiel, we see that this is taking us back to Ezekiel 38. Now, I don't believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 are exactly split between the battle at the end of this present age and the battle between the end of the millennium, but I believe roughly they do. And you see, in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, we read that after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out from the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. In verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. See, that's a picture of the world after Jesus' reign. There hasn't been a war for 1,000 years. The world has been peaceful. There's been no need for walls, gates, bars. You don't even have to lock your door. It's how the world is. And so this final conflict comes against a nation who were dwelling safely. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwells safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place in the far north, and you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I'll bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And eventually, the end result, verse 22, God brings down fire and destroys this earth. 2 Peter 3:7 says that this planet is reserved for fire and destruction. God, Jesus Christ, has reigned over it. He's restored it, but still sin is still corrupting it. And the present heavens and the present earth have to be destroyed. But Jesus says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. So I hope it's helpful just to go through those four battles, because people merge them together, get confused about which happens when and where and how. So one, I think, is probably already fulfilled, the battle for Jerusalem and Israel. Second one, I believe, could happen sometime. It will be a terrible time. And Jesus said there will be a terrible time. But for the sake of the elect, I'm going to cut it short. And I actually believe that people get it muddled up. I think this time of terrorism on a global scale will be the terrible time which Jesus particularly referred to. There will be a battle immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ, when the nations of the world come against Israel and seek to deny Jesus his rightful throne. And then there's going to be a final battle at the end of the millennium, when God finally cleanses the whole world of those who rebel against him and establishes his eternal kingdom, where only those who trust in Jesus Christ and faithfully obey him can enter. So I'll close there for our refreshments, and then Jim will take the second session. Thank you.